Good evening, everyone. Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. And speaking of God's sovereignty, I know that we're about to get into this passage in our morning series, and this evening's message is not primarily going to be an exposition of Romans 9 proper, but it's going to be more so an attempt to protect Romans 9 from abuse and misuse from those who don't like what it says. So we're going to be answering some of the common things that, if you haven't heard them already, you will, from people if you dialogue about the sovereignty of God, especially since Romans 9 is such a seminal passage in that regard. So I'm going to go ahead and read the whole chapter for us, and we'll be touching on a few parts of it as part of our evening sermon. Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 33. I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ, for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault for who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay, from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. May God bless the reading of his infallible word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do give you praise and thanks for your manifold wisdom that is shown in your sovereign decree and in your purposes. Very often we don't understand the purpose for which you decree certain things to take place in time and space, but we rest in that great comfort of knowing that all that comes to pass was decreed for your glory and for your own praiseworthy purposes. Lord, help us to grow in that reliance upon you for your goodness and grace and your sovereignty over all things, that we might rest in that truth and have peace in it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This evening, we're going to conclude our overview of all of Scripture, in which we have looked at some of the many illustrations of divine sovereignty, as well as the many direct assertions of it by our God in his word. God has affirmed, as we've seen in the many passages from Genesis all the way to the end of Scripture, God has affirmed his control over the great and the small, and everything in between. With so many direct affirmations that the created order is the stage for the display of the glory of all of God's attributes, one wonders what the point is of trying to stand against it, of trying to oppose it. One is reminded of the conclusion to one of our God's longest speeches, in which he pounds Job with a phalanx of questions. He asks, "Moreover, the Lord answered Job," this is Job 40 verses 1 and 2, "the Lord answered Job and said, 'Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it.'" Now, we often think that we know what our great purpose is in this world. We think we know what it is that we're supposed to do, what mark that we as individuals are called to leave in this world. But let us remember the great comfort and encouragement that we can sleep on every night. Proverbs 16, verse 9. "A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." Why would a man as zealous and godly as the Reverend David Brainerd die at the tender age of 29, when he had planned to give every last bit of his life and his energy to the evangelization of American Indians? Why would God take someone like that, so young? Why would God take a man with a mind as great as Jonathan Edwards as the result of a smallpox vaccination that went bad? He just wanted to be vaccinated against smallpox, and he thought that's what would happen. Instead, a complication arose and he died from it. Especially when Edwards was at that very time preparing to write a systematic theology. The scholar John Gerstner, who's one of the greatest Edwards scholars ever, says that that book, had he been able to write it, it would have been just as important, if not more important, than the Institutes of the Christian Religion by John Calvin. Why would God take him? I remember when James Montgomery Boyce was diagnosed with cancer, very serious, advanced cancer. And he wasn't very old when he died. He was given less than 8 weeks to live when they found that he had that cancer. I was at a Ligonier conference. It was the very first conference I'd ever been to, and R.C. Sproul announced it. And Sproul, very choked up when he said that, he said, "This is the first time I've ever been close to being mad at the deity." He said, "And I have cried out in prayer." Sproul was very emotional. He said, "I have cried out, 'God, we need Jim Boyce. Please do not take this man from us.'" But God did. And one of the last things that Boyce said to his congregation, the very last time he preached, he looked down at all of his elders after he said amen and walked down, and one of the elders was there and said, "Dr. Boyce looked at us in the front row and mouthed the words, 'Press on.'" Why does God often allow us to get our hopes up for certain things, only to have every door shut on all of them, finally, permanently? Why does God fill us with love for certain people and then take them from us? Why does God often put situations in front of us that tempt us to question his goodness and then commands us never to do so? Why does God allow us to be surrounded by people we love who are so lost that even our prayers for them start to become cold because it seems like they don't do anything? Our inability to answer questions like this is the reason that the sovereignty of God is so comforting to the Christian person. In the end, all God asks of us is to do our duty. Everything else is outside of our control, and we can rest and leave it in God's hands and not worry. And that's why I'll tell you, when you read the debates over the sovereignty of God and you look at the various mediating positions that are out there, again and again I'm left wondering, why do you want to question something that's so precious to Christian people? Why do you want to question the very rock bed upon which we stand and build our lives and are able to deal with the hardships that God brings to us? But I want to real quick look over just a few other items in the New Testament. Basically, almost all of this is just focused on Romans 9. But we saw this morning that great passage in Romans 8, 28 through 34. But if you look at the entire passage as we're going through it slowly, the end result of who is blessed of God and who goes to heaven and who is glorified by God in heaven is that God freely chose to foreknow those individuals, to predestine, to eventually effectually call them, to justify them, and to glorify them. Nothing has been left in the hands of men in that regard, and that passage makes it as clear as it could possibly be. Who is the subject of all those verbs? God. God foreknows, predestines, calls, justifies, glorifies. Man evidently is left out of the equation. When God effectually calls us, that's when we believe and repent and come to Christ, but that itself is part of God's work. That's part of what he predestined to occur. That's part of his sovereign decree. Now, I know that we will be walking slowly through Romans 9 in our AM sermon series, but nevertheless, please do turn there to Romans 9. I want to walk through several parts of this. Romans 9, in the light of Paul's teaching regarding the sovereignty of God, God's sovereign foreknowledge and predestination of the elect to glorification in heaven, eventually, in this regard, the question is raised, if justification is by faith alone, with no reference to a person's race or their genealogical descent, then eventually a sharp person who knows the Old Testament well is going to ask this question: what then becomes of all the promises that God made to Israel as a nation? Have not those promises proven to have failed? Has God failed in this regard and what he said he would do? Now, unless Paul can answer this question, he knows that the integrity of the very word of God would be seriously in doubt in the minds of some people. If the promises that God made to Israel have failed, what assurance do we have that the great promises made to us in Romans 3 through 8 would be true, that they would happen? Now, what's remarkable about Paul's God-breathed answer to that question is a lengthy discourse on the absolute sovereignty of God in his unconditional electing grace. Dr. Robert Raymond writes on this matter, Paul's explanation in one sentence is this: God's promises to Israel have not failed because God never promised to save every Israelite. Rather, God promised to save the elect. In other words, the true Israel within Israel. Did you hear that statement in Romans 9:6? They are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. They are not all the true spiritual Israel who are descended from physical Israel, from Jacob. Paul then proves this point by pointing to the fact that not all of the natural descendants of Abraham were counted as the spiritual children of Abraham in the covenantal sense. Now, as much as people might look at the exclusion of Ishmael, initially that is Paul's argument. He says, look, God didn't promise to save all of Abraham's children. He only established his covenant with Isaac. Now, some people might look at that and say, yeah, but the exclusion of Ishmael from the covenant promise was entirely because his mother was Hagar, and he was not miraculously conceived as Isaac was. And that's not the direction that Paul goes with this, however. And that's not the application that Paul makes in Romans 9 either to this issue. Instead, Paul sees clearly that the reason Isaac was selected and Ishmael was not selected was due to God's purpose according to election. It wasn't because, well, he had the correct mother, Sarah, and Ishmael didn't, and that's why he was the one that was chosen. What Paul argues is that it was God's purpose according to election. And just in case people might still discard that argument about Isaac, I want you to look at verses 6 and 7 there in Romans 9. Paul asks the question, brings it up. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. And brothers and sisters, this is one of the most important concepts you've got to understand New Testament theology. Who are the true Jews today? All believers in Jesus Christ. Remember Paul at the very end of Romans 2? He is not a Jew who was one inwardly, nor circumcision that of the flesh, but he is a Jew who was one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart. He is a true Jew. So you and I, as much as we may be descended from who knows who, probably no one here is directly Jewish, but in God's sight, we are part of the true Israel. We are the spiritual Jews. We are the children of Abraham, his spiritual descendants. That's why Paul says they are not all Israel who are of Israel. In other words, not all of the physical offspring of Jacob who became Israel are the true elect people, the true people of God. Now, Paul then uses another illustration, two children who were, without question, physical descendants of Abraham, namely Jacob and Esau. Now, look at the next part, Romans 9, 11 through 13. For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, to Rebekah, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What's very clear is that both election, Jacob I have loved, and reprobation, Esau I hated, are traced solely to God's decree of discrimination among men. God is free to exercise grace, which requires the sending of Christ to save them and to make that love come to fruition in their salvation. And God is free simply to pass by the rest if he so chooses. One thing that's very important to understand, God never prevents people from believing that really wanted to. Okay, it doesn't require an exertion of power on God's part to bring about unbelief in people. God has sovereign grace towards some where he sends Christ to save them. The rest are simply bypassed. And as I said, God never prevents people from responding positively to the gospel. God should hate them both. He should hate Jacob and Esau because both of them are scoundrels, just like we are. Now, there are cases of judicial hardening where God hardens people's hearts and blinds their minds and so on and so forth. But men are born into this world already entirely opposed to the gospel, opposed to God. Remember all the not able passages, all the things that the Bible says we're not able to do. We already have blinded minds, hardened hearts. We have ears, but we can't hear the truth. We can't see. We're not able to repent, not able to believe, not able to do anything pleasing to God, not able to understand the things of the Spirit and so on and so forth. So let's address an objection that's often raised here. People will say, look, Romans 9:13 is a quotation from Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, which was written at the tail end of Old Testament history. Therefore, the election of Jacob and the rejection of Esau are talking about nations here and not individuals. God knew ahead of time that Edom, the nation of Edom, would badly treat the nation of Israel. Therefore, God hated Esau. So people will say, look, the quotation from the Old Testament that Paul uses here is from the book of Malachi, and that was long after Jacob and Esau were both dead. Therefore, he can't be talking about Jacob and Esau as individuals. He's only talking about nations. Basically, a large portion of the middle part of my sermon here is answering that objection and how bad it is. Now, there are several serious problems with that interpretation. And believe me, if you ever talk to knowledgeable non-reformed people, this will be what they try to push on you. You will hear this. Malachi is a book that was written long after Jacob and Esau were dead. And when it talks about Jacob I loved and Esau I hated, there in the first two verses of the book, it's talking about nations, not these men as individuals. Now, several things I want to say in response to this. Number one, the context of the passages cited there, Malachi chapter 1, Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated, but Esau I have hated, which is exactly what it says there in Malachi chapter 1, is to make sure, the context of it is to make sure that the reader understands this as far as the prophet Malachi is concerned. God remained faithful to Jacob, to the nation of Israel, despite the fact that they were just as rebellious as the nation of Edom or Esau. Both individuals, Jacob and Esau, were evil men, but God showed grace to one and justice to the other. That's the point of the Malachi passage. It is not merely saying that God had special purposes for the nation of Israel, or Jacob, but was going to judge the nation of Esau, or Edom. Rather, the point of the saying in Malachi is not only is God sovereign in his choice to love Israel, but he is faithful to Israel despite their unfaithfulness to him. And one of the keys to doing accurate biblical interpretation, please, please make a mental note of this. One of the keys to doing accurate analysis of the Word of God, especially when the New Testament cites a passage from the Old Testament, is to look carefully at the way in which the New Testament writer is using the passage. You've got to look at how the New Testament writer is using the passage and how they are interpreting it and the applications that they make from the citation. Now, when I hear non-Reformed people claim that all Romans 9 is talking about is the historical destination of nations and not the salvation of individuals, I can't help but simply point out to them, your argument is not against Reformed theology. Your argument is against the Apostle Paul. Because the application Paul makes in Romans 9 is to the salvation of individuals. Now take a moment with me to look at the application that Paul makes of that phrase, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. Look at Romans 9, 13 through 16 and follow the argument here. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, or the willing one, it literally says there, nor of the running one, nor of the one running, but of God who shows mercy. Now, folks, I want to ask a question. Is he talking about mercy on nations or individuals? When he talks about it is not of him who will, is he talking about nations who will or nations who run? What is this talking about? Individual human beings, right? It is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. He's not talking about the historical destination of nations here. When verse 16 says it is not of him who wills, it's not talking about nations who will. In his book, Chosen But Free, A Balanced View of Divine Election, which, by the way, is anything but a balanced view of divine election, Dr. Norman Geisler comments on Romans 9:13's use of the phrase, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And by the way, I will say for the record, this is the most gratuitous example of scripture twisting I have ever read in my life. Geisler says this, God's love for Jacob, this is a quotation from Geisler, God's love for Jacob and hate for Esau is not speaking of those men before they were born, but long after they lived. Look at Romans 9:10. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, what does the next phrase say? For the children not yet being born. What did Geisler say? Let me read the Geisler quote again. God's love for Jacob and hate for Esau is not speaking of those men before they were born. Look at verse 11 again. For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. And listen to the rest of what Geisler says, quote, the citation in Romans 9:13 is not from Genesis, when they were alive, but from Malachi 1, verses 2 and 3, long after Jacob and Esau had died. The evil deeds done by the Edomites to the Israelites are well documented in the Old Testament, and it is for these that God is said to have hated them as a country, end quote. Again, look at verse 11. For the children not yet being born, what does it say? Nor having done any good or evil. Let me read Geisler again. The evil deeds done by the Edomites to the Israelites are well documented in the Old Testament, and it is for these that God is said to have hated them as a country. Okay, look at verse 11 again. For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand not of works, but of him who calls. My friends, those who argue for a nation's interpretation of this, they are arguing against Paul's own use of the passage. They're arguing with the apostles. Paul cites the passage in Malachi and applies it to individuals and specifically says it was before the twins were born, nor having done any good or evil, in order that the purpose of God in election might stand. And then he adds again, not of works, but of him who calls. Geisler says, his love for Jacob and hate for Esau is not speaking of those men before they were born. And our answer is, yeah, it is. Yes, it is. Verse 11. And then he hated them because of the evil deeds that they did. Verse 11 again. Nor having done any good or evil. You see, men have a real problem with this. Men don't want to believe it. And if they're determined not to believe it, they'll publish books with direct assertions that are flatly contrary to it. It really is shameful. It's wrong. This is evil, the way that people do this to the Word of God. Geisler contends that the phrase, Esau I hated in Romans 9, means that God hated the Edomites because of their evil deeds. But is that the application of the citation of Malachi 1 that Paul makes in Romans 9? No. Paul applies the phrase, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, to the salvation and reprobation of individuals. It is not of the willing one, nor the running one, but of God who shows mercy. That's not talking about the historical destination of nations. To argue that Paul is simply talking about God's hating the nation of Edomites because of their evil deeds is really, really just to ignore everything that Paul just said. And everything that comes after the citation of Malachi 1 in Romans 9, 13 and following. Now, I want you to also think about this. Think about the objection that is raised in Romans 9, 14. You see verse 14? What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. Now, folks, if all that Paul was actually saying here, if Geisler and all of his Arminian collaborators are right, if all Paul is really saying is God hates the nations that do lots of wickedness, why would anyone ask, well, is there unrighteousness with God? No one would ever think to make that objection. The objection itself assumes that we're right in our understanding of this. The objection itself only makes sense if you let the passage say what it says about unconditional electing grace. And that's what Romans 9:11 is the manifesto for. For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works but of him who calls. That is the clearest statement of unconditional election that you could possibly have in the entire Word of God. But if all he's really saying is, God brings justice against people who are really bad, and he likes people who are really good, would anyone seriously hear that and go, boy, that's not fair? Of course not. The imaginary objectors assume our interpretation of the passage. No one would ever think to answer Geisler or Arminians or any of them by saying, wow, that just seems so unjust. Not at all. When people read the passage before us, Romans 9, 11 through 13, what do they usually do? When you tell people God unconditionally elects not on the basis of anything foreseen in us or done by us, he elects before we are born, before we do anything good or bad, according to his own sovereign providence, he elects who he is going to love and who he's going to hate. What do people say to that? That's not fair. Is there unrighteousness with God? Dr. Raymond makes this good observation, quote, I love the way he says this. It is doubtful whether any Arminian will ever be faced with the question that Paul anticipates here, simply because the Arminian doctrine of election is grounded in God's prescience, his foreknowledge, knowing things men would do, his prescience of men's faith and good works. It is only the Calvinist who insists that God relates himself to the elect, quote, out of his mere free grace and love without any foresight of faith or good works or perseverance in either of them or any other thing in the creature as conditions or causes moving him thereunto and all to the praise of his glorious grace. That's a long sentence. What his point is, it's only those who believe that, what I just quoted to you, who will face the specific charge that God is unjust. Now, Romans 9, as we'll see in the coming weeks, and when we finally get there in our morning sermon, is one of the grandest testimonies to the sovereignty of God in general, and his sovereignty in salvation in particular, in the whole Bible. Now, there's another imaginary objector in Romans 9, 20 through 23. I'd like you to look at verse 19, if you would there. Look at Romans 9, 19. It says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? In verse 20, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay, from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his grace on the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory? Okay, stop there. In response to the objection in Romans 9:19, why does he still find fault for who has resisted his will? Paul, again, simply appeals to the absolute sovereign right of God to do with men as he pleases in order to accomplish his own holy purposes. I remember banging my forehead on verses 22 and 23 like an anvil, and all it did was make my forehead sore. It's not going away. Look at it. Look at verse 22 and 23. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? God patiently endures the presence of wicked individuals who hate him, who are not elect, who will never have any interest in him, and who make it their purpose to destroy everything that God loves and to stand in rebellion against him, because God is enduring them so that he might one day show his wrath and power. He might make his wrath and power known on the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. There are vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Yes. Why? God seeks to glorify his justice as well. You see, that's the greatest good that there is. For so long in American Christianity, people really think the highest good that there is God and his personal relationship with me. It's not the highest good that there is. The highest good is the glorification of God's attributes, of all of them. And he's going to do that however he sees fit. And he uses men to glorify himself however he sees fit, because he's the sovereign king of the universe. And no matter how much men gnash their teeth at him, he's still the sovereign king of the universe, who's going to do what he wants, who endures with long suffering. That word means patience. The vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. So in response to the objection, that objection comes after Romans 9:18. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. You will say to me then, well, how can he still blame us then if he's, who can resist this sovereign will on his part? And you got to love the answer, who are you? Pot? Thing formed? Clod of dirt from the ground to answer your creator? He's going to glorify his justice and his wrath in this way, and he's going to glorify his mercy and his grace in that way. And if that doesn't make your heart happy, then maybe you just have a heart of stone. And that's God's answer. It's to simply shut the mouth. It's, who are you, oh man, to question me about how I seek to glorify the entire spectrum of my attributes? You see, this is God as he really is. This is God as how he is so often not portrayed to people. And that's why so much of the preaching and teaching in our nation today does not engender deep repentance. And it doesn't engender deep reverence for God and a deep love for God, for his grace. And here are just a couple of other data points in the New Testament as we wrap up this series on the biblical doctrine of sovereignty. A few more data points. Ephesians 1, 3 through 6, and 11 and 12. Just listen to these jewels as I read them to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. Never underestimate the significance of that word, predestined, that word praorizo, to determine the destiny of beforehand. That is what the term means. The destiny is determined before the creation of the world. That's why we speak of the decree of God, the plan and purpose of God. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. And then verse 11 of that same chapter, Ephesians 1, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. God works all things according to the counsel of his will, his plan, his decree. A few more passages. How many of you remember Dave Hunt? Remember Dave Hunt? I used to like Dave Hunt. Dave Hunt was all right. He was a conservative fella. But towards the end of his life, he died a few years ago. He went on a screed against Calvinism and wrote this big, huge book called What Love Is This? And he went around the country lecturing against Reformed theology and against Calvinism. And I remember one of the statements he made over and over again is, he said, the Bible never says that the choosing or the electing of God is unto salvation. The choosing and electing of God is always just unto service and unto special privileges and everything else. Listen to 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Or you want to turn there. Mark it in your Bible. Put the initials DH, Dave Hunt, next to this verse. But we are bound to give thanks to God for you always, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God, from the beginning, chose you for salvation. Did everyone hear that? God chose you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. And that was a passage that Dr. White reminded Dave Hunt of when they wrote their book, Debating Calvinism, which is a pretty good book. Another text, two more passages, 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. You see there again the decree of God, the plan of God. Before he created the world, it was all planned out. The grace was given to us before time started. Before in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, this was given to us then. And then one more. And here in this passage you have clearly in view reprobation and election unto salvation. 1 Peter 2:8-9 says, "And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, they stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." You see them both in view right there? Some stumble over the word to which they were appointed. But you are a chosen nation, a royal priesthood, his own special people, and so on. Now, there are many, many more examples that we could look at, but God clearly is represented through all of Scripture as the sovereign ruler over the world and the sovereign ruler over everything in the universe and everything in the world. From men to the smallest and most insignificant animals, God is sovereign over all. And God does not decree anything because he foresaw it as future or in reaction to anything he learned. Now, if that's the case, one last point for this evening's message. What about sin? Is God the chargeable author of sin? Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith says that God is not the author of sin in this chapter of God's decree. If everything that comes to pass, including sin, does so because God decreed it, how can we say that he's not the author of sin? First, we must allow Scripture to tell us the following about the nature of God. 1 John 1:5 tells us this about the nature of God. "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." So you need to understand first, God does not have an evil side or a dark side or anything like that. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. The holiness of God is completely impeccable. There is no evil in him whatsoever. Also, James 1:13, God's relation to us. "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." Now, listen to the way the standards say this. In Westminster Confession 3.1, the confession says, "God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established." Now, later on in the confession, in the chapter on God's providence, which is a very important section as well, in the second point of that one, it says, "Although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God," the first cause, God is the first cause, "all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, yet by the same providence, God orders them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. And so whatever it is that human beings do, they are always acting in accordance with their own nature, with their own desires and their own natures, whether they're fallen or unfallen, whether they're like Adam before the fall or us, or Adam before the fall or us after the fall. Whatever sinfulness ensues proceeds only from men and angels and not from God. Let me say that one more time. Whatever sinfulness happens in the world proceeds only from men and angels and not from God. And indeed, when sinful men and angels commit acts of evil, they do so freely. The liberty of second causes, evil men and angels, is not taken away, but rather is established by the decree of God. People are often surprised when they read the Westminster Confession, when it says that men are still acting freely, even though God decrees everything that comes to pass. And here is an absolutely vital point that you must understand if you're going to explain this to non-Reform folks. What so many people think we mean when we say that men don't have free will, they think that what we're saying is that men don't have wills at all. That's what they hear us saying. You're saying that men are basically, that they're not even self-determined beings. But that's not at all what our confession is saying. All of us have minds that choose to do what we do. Everyone in this room was born into the world with a will. All of us live by our will and act by our will. And we all make thousands of decisions every day with our wills. We're not denying that men have wills. What we do deny is this, is that men are able to act contrary to or outside of God's decree. No human being's will is an island unto itself in that regard. Undetermined or unaffected by anything, free in the ultimate sense. As long as men are not being compelled by force to do something, then they are acting with liberty or with freedom. In other words, men always do that which they desire the most. Violence is never done by God to the will of human beings. No one ever becomes a Christian against their will. How many of you have ever heard, you guys think God drags people kicking and screaming into the kingdom? You ever heard that? That's what you guys as Reformed people believe? We don't believe that at all. That's not even close to what we believe. What do we believe? God does a miracle. God regenerates us. God takes a heart of stone and changes it so that we come how? How do the Westminster Standards say it? We come freely, willingly. We want to come to Christ. And why? Because God has changed us. By God's grace and power, the dead sinner is made alive in Christ, and they come freely and willingly to Christ for salvation. No one is ever dragged kicking and screaming against their will into the kingdom of God. God makes the dead sinner alive, and then they desire to come. The first act of that new nature is to come to the Lord and to repent and to get on your face before God and to praise him for his grace. Okay, now I know a lot of this is pretty deep stuff as far as trying to understand the proper relationship between God's sovereignty, human wills, and freedom and contingency and all this stuff. So I want to close tonight by simply reading the closing words of praise that Paul gives at the end of Romans 11. Now, the reason that the end of Romans 11 is so significant is that Romans chapter 1 through 11 really is one big block of doctrine. It's Paul going into the creation of the world, the fall, the results of sin, the sin among the Gentiles, sin among the Jews, God's plan of salvation, how he sent Christ, justification, original sin, the Christian life in Romans 6 and 7, and yet our assurance because of God's sovereignty and election, and then dealing with the question of Israel, dealing with the question of the Word of God and the preaching of the Word of God in Romans 10, and then more about Israel in Romans chapter 11. And then after this broad panorama shot of all of redemptive history and all of God's purposes to glorify all of his attributes, Paul closes with this. Look at Romans 11, 33 through 36. Here's his answer. His answer is not to go, man, this is giving me a headache. I can't understand any of this. His answer is, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. If you think that your 2.5-pound brain can understand all of the things that God has said, you're just wrong. God wouldn't be worth worshiping if he could fit into your head. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And that closes off 11 chapters of doctrine. And then he moves in Romans 12 into the practical application of that, how we ought to love one another, how we ought to offer up our bodies as a living sacrifice. So even though God has revealed so much to us and has given us a robust knowledge of who he is, one of my favorite little anecdotes I ever heard was about I can't remember what country he was from. He was Dutch. Where's Herman Bobbing from? I can't remember. He's Dutch, isn't he? Because he's really hard to read. Him and he is Ritterboss, those guys, they are hard guys to read because they're thinking in Dutch, but they're actually writing in English, which makes them really hard to follow. But Herman Bobbing was a brilliant Reformed theologian. But even he said, he wrote, 4,000 pages of Christian dogmatics and systematic theology. He described his knowledge of God as a child with the ocean, with the Pacific Ocean in front of him, who stuck his big toe, the tip of his big toe, into the ocean. That's what I figured out about God. We don't know everything, not even close to everything, but we know enough. And what God has revealed, we can understand. But will I ever understand the intricacies of why this happens and that happens and everything else? No, and praise God, I don't need to worry about it. All I need to worry about is, what has God given me to do today? What are my duties today? I need to work hard at what my duties are today. I need to obey and follow righteousness today. And what happens as far as me and my death and my life and my future and everyone else that I know, that's all in the hands of God. As my dear father always said to me, just give it to him. He's going to be up all night anyway. Sleep well. God is sovereign. Trust in him. That's what this stuff's here for. So we don't have to worry about anything. Take care of what's in your control. The rest of it, leave in the hands of the sovereign king of the universe who decreed all that comes to pass. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And let's close with that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your wisdom is indeed spectacular to consider. You have revealed enough to us so that we have a right knowledge of Christ, a knowledge of our own sin, a knowledge that you are indeed the sovereign king of the universe, that you control and have determined all things that happen, from the throw of every dice, the death of every sparrow, the hairs on our heads, the rising up and falling of kingdoms, of nations, of individuals. And we know that your purposes will be accomplished and that you will be exalted in this world. And we bless and praise your name that we can rest knowing that. Help us to have an ever greater vision of your greatness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.